Welcome everyone to the Lighthouse for our Wednesday night family night. We have some kids having fun in the back, learning about Jesus, worshiping the Lord, and us adults, old fogies out here. I figure if I include myself in that, no one can get mad, right? I'm not calling you, I'm saying us. We're older than all those kids back there, anyway. We want to remind you that our Bible study is an open format, so we highly encourage you to step up to some microphones, make comments, share any questions you may have. You never know how much someone can learn and grow from what you share. And different personalities can say things different ways, and so it's important to hear from different people. We want to remind you, if you're watching online, please type in your questions or comments, and we'll be sure to share those here in the building. And do I have a volunteer to be watching? Jimmy, are you watching those comments for us? Or Ryan will watch for us, thank you. So we can make sure we share those. And anybody who has prayer requests, if you're in the building, just write it down and slip it up to me at some point. And if you're online, type in your prayer request in all caps. Make sure that we catch those, and we will pray at the end. So tonight's lesson is called The Court of the Congregation. So we're going to be spending a lot of time in the Old Testament, and we are going to figure out why it was important for us today. How many of you know God didn't do anything for no reason? There's purpose. So we're going to learn together and discuss what is the purpose and what does it mean for us 2,000 plus years later. And the subtopic tonight is that through Christ, all people have access to God for spiritual cleansing. Our time frame we're going to be starting from is shortly after the Exodus, which is when the Jews were delivered or freed from Egypt, and they spent some time wandering through the wilderness after God had delivered them. So that's about 1445 BC, so a long time ago. And during this time, God gave Moses instructions to build a tabernacle. And a tabernacle is a fancy word that means a residence or a dwelling place. But because the children of Israel were moving all the time, this tabernacle had to be portable. So, has any of you ever helped with our Target service or been at our Target service on a Wednesday night? It takes us about 30 minutes to an hour to just set up that little bit that we do. I can't even imagine how long it took for them to set up this huge, not only the tabernacle, but the court area, and they had a laver we're going to talk about, which is a wash basin, and they had a sacrifice, a place to sacrifice, an altar. So they had to set it up, and then they used it, and then when God said, hey, it's time to move, they had to tear it all down. And how many of you know that many hands make light work? So it wasn't one or two people moving this tabernacle, right? They had a whole group that everybody had their part. Everybody knew what they were supposed to do, and that made it work. Does anybody think it's still like that today? The body of Christ does not function with just one or two people doing stuff. It takes all of us knowing what God has told us to do and all of us doing it. So we're going to start in Exodus. And I guess before we start, I want to ask you this question. And we'll talk about this a little bit tonight from the Old Testament. But how does God want us to worship him? Questions and comments, thoughts about worship. How does God, does it matter? Okay, Brother Ryan and Sister Sally's going to step up there.
In spirit and in truth, I think.
And actually, Sally said the same thing. So he wants us to worship in spirit and truth. So is that a fast song or a slow song?
I think it's right in the middle.
It has to be a middle song. Yeah, right in the middle. So to really get in the spirit, it can't be too fast. No. Okay, so we're not talking about a style of music or how quick or slow it is. Do you have something to say? Or are you just going to give me a hard time?
We worship the Holy Spirit in the slow song, and we worship the Holy Ghost in the fast song.
There's some Pentecostal wisdom for you right there. And unfortunately, people have thought that was true throughout the years. But it doesn't matter if it's an old song or a new song. Here's a surprise. It doesn't even matter if you know the words or not. You can worship even if you've never heard the song before, because it's about the condition of our hearts and that we're recognizing how worthy God is. And so the tabernacle was very much about people recognizing how worthy God was and that there was a particular way to do things because he was so holy, that not everyone could just come in and do what they wanted to do because God was a holy God and he could not put up with sin. He could not put up with the sin in this world and in people's lives. And so there was a certain way to be able to approach God. And so we're looking in Exodus. Go ahead, Sister Sally.
Yes, and it always brings to mind how to worship. There's not a right way. We should all be more like David. He danced before the Lord with all his might. Yeah.
Yep. And I've seen Sister Sally dance, so she's not telling you something that she's not doing, right? Because it's not about us. It doesn't matter how foolish we looked. In her example, David's wife was not happy because she didn't think he looked proper for a king. And he said, it doesn't matter. I'm worshiping God, and he's worthy of anything I can offer him. So number one, we're talking about a place of access to God. And we're going into Exodus chapter 27. I'm reading from the New Living Translation, but you can use any good Bible that you got. And we're going to start in verse 1. If you have a pamphlet, we do have pamphlets in the back on the table, or they're right here in the chair. Does anyone need a pamphlet who maybe doesn't have a Bible or wants to follow along with the pamphlets? Raise your hand if you want a pamphlet. All right, Brother Ryan's going to pass those out. It does have most of the scriptures printed in those, but we're going to read a few more that are not in the pamphlet tonight, so you still want to have a Bible if you have it. And I just want to throw in there, too, if you don't have a Bible, please see us after church, and we will get you one. Free of charge, we're not going to charge you for the Word of God, because we know it's important to your life. So Exodus chapter 27, verse 1, and God had given this direction to Moses. It says, using acacia wood, construct a square altar, 7.5 feet wide, 7.5 feet long, and 4.5 feet high. And I always like to point this out anytime I read specifics like this, when God is giving instructions, because I think we always assume that Moses heard this loud, audible voice, or he saw it written in front of him. But there's a good chance that he heard God just the same way that we hear God. That is an impression in Moses' heart. It very well could have been that Moses just felt God speaking to him, and he knew in his mind, this needs to be 7.5 feet wide, 7.5 feet long, 4.5 feet high. So the Bible doesn't say it could have been a loud, booming, audible voice, or it could have been that still, small voice that Moses just knew inside of him. So God is in the details, and he can speak to us in the same way. If you have things in your life that you don't know what to do, I guarantee you God does. And he wants to give you that direction if you're willing to be quiet and listen. So we're going to go on to verse 2. He says, make horns for each of its four corners so that the horns and altar are all one piece. Overlay the altar with bronze. So he's giving specifics of how to build this altar, what it's going to look like, the size it's going to be, and what it's made out of. We're going to skip down to verse 9. And so when you walked into this area, the first thing you would come to was going to be the altar. So the altar they built would be the first thing that people would see in the courtyard they came into. So then it says, make the courtyard for the tabernacle. So this is the surrounding area, designating where the courtyard is, enclosed with curtains made of finely woven linen. On the south side, make the curtains 150 feet long. So we're not going to read all this, but I just want to give you a little detail that God is, he's very specific about what this needed to look like and what it was made out of, and how big it was going to be. He gave very specific, Sister Sally.
And the reason it was because this all represents the cross and then the New Testament, what's going to be in the way in the future, the cross.
Yeah.
Because the brazen altar is always the cross. You know, anytime he talks, they speak of that. Back then, they didn't understand the cross. They just knew it was the altar. But they knew it was a perfect sacrifice that's going to be burnt on it.
Yep.
That represented Jesus. All this stuff is representing. And even the shit of wood, that was his humanity. And the horns was dominion, meaning the boss, the king, you know. And the four corners is the whole world. Righteousness is down in verse 9. So all this is telling us. That's why you said, why is the old Bible? That's why, because it's telling us about the New Testament, the cross, where our salvation is. We always have to go to the cross for salvation.
Yes, so there's several good points there. The altar always represents the cross because the cross is place of sacrifice. And that's what they did on the altar. They made sacrifices, and we're going to talk about that a little bit more. But everything in the Old Testament points to what was going to happen in the New Testament. So let's stay right there for a minute. Why? So why did God not just send Jesus at the very beginning? Why did we go through the process of altars and wash basins and tabernacles? Why not just have Jesus come 2,000 years earlier or 1,500 years earlier? Let's get some comments and thoughts about that. Brother Darius?
There's a very specific phrase in the New Testament that it says in the fullness of time Jesus came. So I'm pretty sure that answers the question. But at the same time, God showed everything the way he showed it in the Old Testament to reveal himself as a holy God.
Yeah.
And a God that needed to be obeyed and a God that couldn't be obeyed unless there would be somebody else as an atonement, and that was Jesus. So.
Yep. And so the key there, as Brother Derry says, is God couldn't be obeyed. And so could you imagine taking a kindergartner and trying to teach them algebra? Every once in a while you might find a kid who's super smart, like a genius that can learn it, but most of the time you have to start with like addition and subtraction, right? You can't ever do algebra without understanding the basic concepts of math. You have to start with the basics, and then you can get to the details, the more intensive. And so this was teaching people what sin does. Sin requires a sacrifice. Sin brings death. And if it's not going to be your death, then it has to be an animal's death to replace and pay for what you did. And so that's where God was showing them. He said, humanity has sinned. And I'm holy, and I can't deal with sin. I can't be around it. I'm too holy for that. And so there has to be payment paid to reconcile us together. And so this all was a process of saying, this is how much your sin cost. And this is the process to get you back to where I am. You can't just walk in and say, here I am. No, you will die. And that's what he was doing to protect us. You will die because you can't handle my holiness in the condition that you're in. And so he laid all of these steps out to teach us. And in the New Testament, it also says that the Old Testament was our school master. So it's a teaching, it's instructions. And I remember as maybe a teenager or so, I heard people say, especially who are non-Christians, well, God changed his mind. You know, did it not work in the Old Testament? That's why he started over in the New Testament. They didn't understand. God didn't mess up. He did it very intentionally so he could teach us what was to come that was going to be better. He wanted us to understand you can't do it on your own, because how many of you like to try to do it on your own? He's like, here, I'll let you try it. I'll let you show. I'll show you what it requires. And every single year they were making sacrifices for people. Because people were messing up every single year. Anyone mess up a little bit every year? And so he said, you can keep doing this and keep trying to make the sacrifice for yourself, but I have a better way, and that's Jesus that Sally was talking about.
Yeah, and we got to remember that God the Father is the one who made all these thing, set everything in place. And he did it before the foundation of the world.
Yeah.
So that's where Brother Darius' fullness of time comes in. And because all the steps are there, but you have to wait and work towards it, because he had to work towards getting the sacrifice, Jesus here. Mm-hmm. But it was all done before, so he couldn't go against himself and say, oh, well, I'm going to change it now. We'll right. do it right now. So that's why it before the world and people was even made. It's amazing to me that all this was set in place, and it's being fulfilled. Even today, it's being fulfilled.
Yep. I heard a phrase one time that I love, and it's that God is never taken by surprise. We will all have moments in life that something surprises us. We weren't expecting it. We weren't prepared for it. There will be a moment in your life that you're like, I just don't know what to do. This is really hard. I don't know how to handle this. But God has never had that moment, because he always knows what to do next, whether in your life or my life. For all of humanity, he knows if you do this and this and this, it'll get you to where you need to be. And no matter how far off track we've gotten, how far our sin has taken us down the wrong path, he says, just come back to me and I'll show you how to get back where you need to go. He's not surprised. I love it when people say, I don't want to walk in the church, the roof will cave in. Are you kidding me? God's not surprised by what you've done. God's not worried about how to bring salvation to your life. It's done. It's already there. You cannot mess up too much that God can't bring you back to him, because he's that holy. He's that able. So he is a good God, Pastor Joe.
Yeah, I appreciate these comments, especially Sister Sally's, about directing us back to Jesus, because that's really what it's all about. But it's interesting to me how people want to only go back to the institution of the law when they go back and say, well, God changed things. No, you need to go back further, back to the beginning, when God created this marvelous place called Earth that was pure and holy and undefiled. Who messed it up? Was it God? No. It was people being deceived and disobeying God that messed it up. And God, in his infinite wisdom, from the foundations of the earth, like Sister Sally said, put in a plan, because he knew people would probably mess it up. And ever since then, everything points to Jesus, because he's getting us back to that original garden theme of living with him in fellowship, in his holiness, in his purity. And that's what Jesus' job was. The tabernacle is, like you said, the schoolmaster or the display to help us learn these garden aspects, these beginning, what God created everything to be. And then Jesus comes in is the fulfillment of that first covenant and institutes the second covenant, which carries on the first covenant, but yeah. Completes it. And then Jesus fulfills that covenant. And then in him, we have this new covenant. And we get to live in this Eden concept now, because the tabernacle's here.
Yeah.
It's right here. And that's what he's trying to get to through all of this.
Yep. And I think it's hard to fully comprehend, because we've had the Word of God. When you can look back and read it from the beginning to the end, and you see all of it, you can read it all in what, a few months probably, or less, if you're an overachiever. But, I mean, in literally in a year, for sure, people do that all the time. You can read from the beginning of what God started to the end of Revelation, the end of the scripture that we have. And so I think it's hard for us to imagine what were people really experiencing when they didn't know what was coming next. They didn't know Jesus was coming years and years later, and they were just getting this information. This is all they had. And for us who can look back and say, well, duh, like they started with this because it was, you know, getting them used to sacrifices, so then they understood the sacrifice of Jesus. But for them, it would have been all brand new. Like, I can't go in and worship God, number one. I need to have the priest represent me. And I have to bring sacrifices for the priest to offer. But because the priest isn't holy, he has to offer sacrifices for himself. And it was also important to them that they were willing to go through all of those steps. And how selfish are we sometimes today that we're not willing to do a whole lot extra of anything? But they were willing to go through all that work because they wanted to be close to God. And I think when we want to be close to God, it doesn't seem like work. We will do whatever he wants us to do because we understand the benefit far outweighs the cost. So let's read in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Comment, go ahead, Jake.
So there was a couple things stirred in me when you had mentioned being in his holy presence. And then Spirit laid on my heart, 2 Corinthians 3:14. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So he brings us through these phases because we can't stand in his holy presence. And we have to be willing to follow his guidance and what he's telling us so that way we can. I truly believe that we would go insane if all of a sudden he just lifted the veil completely off of us, because we wouldn't be able to handle his holy presence.
Yeah, it's very possible. It's far more than we can imagine, but someday we'll see it face to face and we'll understand. The other part about that scripture that I like is that it points out that although it's available to all, not everyone will receive it. They will keep that veil on their heart because deep down they don't want to know the truth. And the Bible says over and over again, if you seek me, you'll find me. If people want to know, is there really a God? And they ask that question, they'll find out. And that's something our daughter shared her testimony on Sunday about the last several years that she's really went through that time of asking and questioning. And I would always tell her, and I'd tell other people if they're going through that too, is that it's okay to question. I'm not afraid of her questioning because I know what the answer is. And what we would keep telling her is, you just need to keep seeking. You need to keep asking. You may not want to go to church, too bad, because this is where you seek. This is where you're going to hear the truth until you can understand it. And so God's not afraid of our questions, but it's the people who really don't want to know. They'll say they do, but deep down they don't. They want to just keep doing things the way they're doing things. That's how it's comfortable for them, and they don't want to know the truth. And unfortunately, the Bible says someday they're going to know the truth, but it's going to be too late. And that's why we're here. That's why we tell people now, like, don't wait until it's too late. Someday you're going to bow before Jesus Christ and you're going to know he's Lord, but then it's going to be too late. I'm going to bow now and recognize him as Lord in my life. And if we read here in Deuteronomy chapter 12, starting verse 10, and again, this is talking to the Jews that were in the wilderness, the Israelites, and it says, but you will soon cross the Jordan River and live in the land the Lord your God is giving you. When he gives you rest from all your enemies and you're living safely in the land, you must bring everything I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your sacred offerings, and your offerings to fulfill a vow. If you all think we take a lot of offerings, read the Old Testament. A lot of offerings. To the designated place of worship, and place the Lord in the place the Lord your God chooses for his name to be honored. And skipping down to verse 13. Be careful not to sacrifice your burnt offerings just anywhere that you like. So I'm just curious, why? Why couldn't they just do it in their own houses, in the comfort of their own home? Why did they have to take it to the priest? Why did they have to go to the tabernacle? What's the purpose in God giving that direction? Accountability. So that's a good thought. So you could say you're at home doing it, but you may not really be doing it, right? We won't talk about our time of prayer and consecration we just had. But just think yourself, if you committed to pray, did you really pray at home? Because sometimes it's easier to get distracted. Lose some accountability there. That's a good thought. Anything else? And there's no maybe right or wrong answer. I just want to hear your thoughts. Accountability? Come up to the microphone, Sally. They can't hear you.
When they bring their sacrifice, it's burnt. And so they get the answer from God, because if it's burnt up, God accepted that he forgives them. He covered them over. He put the veil back over, covered them over so that they're okay for a while now.
Yeah.
And if he didn't burn the sacrifice up, it meant shame on you, and they weren't okay. So that's where they got the answer, is going to the temple, to the tabernacle. That's what that's for. That's where God resided in there.
Okay, so God gave them the answer there. And Brother Darius?
Well, first of all, God was really presenting the idea of a mediator, mm-hmm. first. And second, we must remember that they just crossed the Jordan River. And those people out there, they worship their gods in different fashions and ways. So God is making sure that they do not worship him the same way those people worship their gods.
Yeah.
Because God would not share his glory with no other gods. And therefore, there must be a model that they should follow that will be unique for God. And that can be applied today in many ways.
Yep, I agree with that too. And then the other thing I thought about, and all of those, I agree with all of what you're saying, but another reason I thought is, and this goes to the mediator point, have you ever passed on instructions from one person to the next person, to the next person, to the next person? And maybe by the time it got to that fourth or fifth person, they're not quite doing the same thing that was instructed to do. And remember that we said God is a holy God, and it had to be done this way? And if it's not done this way, it could result in death. And so God gave clear instructions to a few people. And those people did it regularly enough that they weren't going to forget how to do it. Are you like me that if you only do it once a year, you're like, now what did I do last year? How did I do this? Taxes, oh my, right? Only done once a year, oh. But those people had the task because they knew this is how it has to be done. And they were the mediators representing and bringing the people to God. So lots of good things there. All right, and so we're going to go into the New Testament now. John chapter 20? No, John chapter 4, verse 20. And this is the situation where Jesus sees a woman at a well, by herself. It was not their custom for men to speak to women like that, unaccompanied, with nobody around, but he felt necessary to have a conversation with her. And as they're talking, this comes up in verse 20. So she asks Jesus, "Tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it is here in Mount Gerizim, where our ancestors worshipped?" And I did find out as I was researching that they think that is the place where Abraham was going to offer the sacrifice of Isaac. So that's why the Samaritans went to that place. And in verse 21, Jesus replied, "Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem." Because they were correct. God did say, you worship here. This is the place that you worship. But Jesus is saying, there's a time coming, and it's really soon, that it's not going to matter. You can worship anywhere. So before we go on, what was the difference? We know that Jesus sacrificed, but what was the difference allowing us to worship anywhere? What was the difference that allowed us not to be at that place where we're going to forget the right instructions and we're going to mess it up and we're not going to do it right and we have to be accountable? What is the difference in our lives? And you can just shout it out if you know it. What is it?
He lives in us.
He lives in us, which is what? The Holy Spirit. So he said, you know what? You're not going to get it right. You're going to mess it up. You've proved that for years and years and years. I'm going to give you a gift. I'm going to give you someone to help you, right? The Holy Spirit is called the Helper. And the Holy Spirit, it says, will teach us and guide us so that we don't mess it up. And that is why we don't have to come to one place and let someone do it for us anymore. Because the Holy Spirit will teach us how to do things right. Go ahead, Ryan.
So I think it's interesting that you spoke earlier about how hard of work it would have been for them to set up and tear down and move and to, you know, they had to travel to Jerusalem and they had, you know, all these things they had to do. And now we have the freedom, as you just said, to worship anywhere. I think it's kind of the roles have kind of reversed now, because now, and I'm not speaking ill of any church or denomination, but now there are places where it's very easy just to go sit for an hour, 2 hours, you know, whatever it is, do your Sunday thing, put your tithe in the basket, go home, and you're done. But when you worship in here and you let the Holy Spirit lead you into a life, not just a Sunday morning, it takes more discipline on our part than what it would do to do it kind of like the Old Testament way. It actually would be easier to just to go to the, you know, just go on the one place on Sunday morning for a little bit and do, let a priest or a pastor, you know, whatever your church says. And this is probably stirring because this is what we're reading right now, but you know, it's not their job to do it for us. Jesus expects us to do it for us through him.
Yeah.
But we have to seek him. Nobody else can do that for us. So it just fascinates me, the transition of everything we've talked about. And now when you get to where we are today and you look back, and we've talked about this before, it's almost like nowadays to try to do it like they do it would be almost a cop-out. It would just be like, yeah, I don't really have to, you know, they're going to do it for me. But back then they had to do it that, you know, so I don't know. It's just kind of interesting to me how it kind of goes this way and then back. And I don't know.
And I think we take it for granted sometimes. So we talk about the freedom to worship because it's not hard to come to church. We take that for granted. And then we don't really look at it. So what is expected of us beyond that?
I cannot imagine the happiness, the joy that Jesus must have felt when he said these words. The time comes where it's not just going to be here, but all over, everywhere.
Yeah.
Because I believe Jesus was just not thinking about us, but the entire world, how the salvation was going to be also given to the Gentiles. And so it's amazing how God finally is bringing out of his chest this happiness to say, I will not just be worshipped in Jerusalem, folks. I will be worshipped all over the world.
Yeah.
Like Africa, Asia, it doesn't matter what continent. It'll get everywhere. So it's amazing to me to see Jesus saying these words. And it's almost like I rejoice with him to see God's salvation plan being fulfilled. Like people from every tongue, nation will be able to worship our God because of Jesus' sacrifice in the cross.
Yep. And I think even people who knew the scriptures didn't understand the fullness of what had happened in Jesus Christ. It was powerful. And so the rest of that scripture goes on in verse 23 to say, Jesus says, but the time is coming, indeed it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. We mentioned that tonight. And I love this next part. For God is, the Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. And I think we could still say that today. God is looking. He won't just take your leftovers. He won't just take what's easy and convenient for you to give. He's looking for a people who will worship in spirit and in truth. And that is what changes the world. A little bit, given a little bit here and there, it's not going to change much of anything. But when we get to the place where we surrender it all and we are a living sacrifice, that's when God can do the fullness of what he wants to do. And so we're going into this next part here, part two, and it's called A Place of Forgiveness. So we're reading now in Leviticus chapter 9, starting at verse 7. And it says, Moses said to Aaron, come to the altar and sacrifice your sin offering and your burnt offering. Am I in the right spot? I feel like Joe's looking at me funny. I think I'm starting a little bit before. You guys have verse 7 printed, but I wanted to read a little bit extra. No, that is verse 7. Okay. You have me all worked up. I don't know. Then Moses said to Aaron, come to the altar and sacrifice your sin offering and your burnt offering to purify yourself and the people. So again, the priests had to be purified too because they were also sinful. Then present the offerings of the people to purify them, making them right with the Lord just as he commanded. And so this, I wasn't going to read all this. I just thought it's really good imagery for us to get and to understand what it was like back then. So just picture this. Close your eyes if you need to. Just imagine. Nobody gets sick on us, though. So Aaron went to the altar and slaughtered the calf as a sin offering for himself. His sons brought him the blood, and he dipped his fingers in it, and he put it on those four horns of the altar. He poured out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. Then he burned on the altar the fat and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver from the sin offering, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So remember when we said directions kind of get fuzzy the more it goes on? I wouldn't want to try to remember all of that stuff. So I would have been fine to say, okay, priest, here's my stuff. You take care of it. And it says, the meat and the hide, however, he burned outside the camp. Next, Aaron slaughtered the animal for the burnt offering. And we'll skip down a little bit, but it goes through a lot of the same stuff. Verse 15, next Aaron presented the offerings of the people. He slaughtered the people's goat and presented it as an offering for their sin, just as he had first done with the offering for his own sin. So there was a lengthy process, a gruesome process, that didn't just happen once. It happened over and over and over. And that is what was required to be forgiven of your sins. And so had Jesus not come, we would still be doing this if we wanted forgiveness of our sins. And so I'm thankful for a Savior who said, I'm willing to be that eternal sacrifice that will pay for the sins from the beginning to the end, that there doesn't need to be an additional sacrifice.
Yeah, so one of the keys here that I think we don't fully grasp because of the generation we live in, but us being able to see everything that took place during the sacrifice and even the dipping in of the hand of the blood and the smearing of the blood and everything, it's so vitally important for us to get that imagery because the Bible teaches us that it is the blood that speaks. It is the blood that cries out. Any time blood is shed upon the earth, it cries out to God. That's what scripture teaches us. Because it's the life that's in the blood. Yeah. And so a life is screaming out to God that it's just been taken. And so these sacrifices were pointing to the ultimate sacrifice, that when Jesus bled for us and gave us his blood cried out unto God that he was giving his life for our life instead of us. And therefore, then through his blood, we receive life. And I know that people have, especially in the past, people through the generations have become more accustomed to this teaching, and almost too much so, where, like you were saying earlier, we take it for granted. We don't even really think about it when we talk about the blood. But people had a real hard time with this at the beginning of Christianity. Why we talked about blood so much. What's the deal with this? They're always talking about blood. And it's because we understand that is our life. Had it not been for Jesus Christ shedding his blood, that's supposed to be our blood.
Yeah.
That cries out in vengeance of our sin unto God and said, yeah, they've paid now with their life. And Jesus said, no, let me stand in and give my life and shed my blood for them to redeem them of their sin so that they can have a relationship with you, Father. Mm-hmm. That is the greatest love story in the whole entire world.
Yep.
And so the blood aspect is so vitally important for us to understand.
Yep. And that goes along with verse 12 here in Hebrews chapter 10. And as pastors are saying about Jesus, our high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time.
Yeah.
Hallelujah. And had our priest sinned at any point in his life, he would not have been a worthy sacrifice. Because when they offered an animal sacrifice, it had to be pure, without any kind of blemish or mark or any error in it at all. If it was lame or blind, they couldn't use it. If it had any kind of marring on it, they couldn't use it. So had Jesus made any mistake at all, he could not have been the sacrifice for us. But the reason he could be the sacrifice is he did what we were not able to do. And that's what God was showing us. He said, don't sin. If you sin, you have to offer a sacrifice. And we were realizing, every year I'm offering a sacrifice. I can't do it. I can't do it without sinning. But now, thankfully, again, we have the Holy Spirit that we don't have to sin every week, because he's constantly teaching us and showing us what to do.
And I think, too, if we go back to the very beginning when we were talking about it, people often question the faithfulness of God. And so the only way that any of this could happen is because God could not deny himself. He gave human beings dominion. We gave that over to Satan. And the only way for him to get it back is for someone to speak out his word and speak Jesus into existence. Because he could have came down, like you said, 2,000 years ago and took it back. But he can't deny himself. He had to come as a man, the perfect sacrifice, and take back what he gave to us.
Yeah. And I actually like to bring up that point when people talk about, why do bad things happen? Why does God let this happen? Because God can't deny himself. And when he is only limited by himself and the words he has spoken. So when he says it takes faith, it takes faith. He has kind of tied his own hands where he cannot move until somebody will step up and operate in faith. So does God want bad things to happen? No. But where are his people who will intervene and intercede and be his hands and feet on this earth? If we're not going to do it, bad things are going to continue to happen. But when we get to the place where it's not just a little bit here I'm giving and a little bit there, but that full worship in spirit and in truth, being a living sacrifice, then I can change the world around me. We want the change without the sacrifice. And it doesn't work that way.
1 John 5 goes along with what Sister was saying there. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one.
Yep. Sally?
I think we should realize this is God the Father showing his love. We're talking about love? Yeah. Well, that's the Father. He set all this in motion, and that's, this sacrifice shows how much Father loves us. Now, yeah. Most of us all think of Jesus. We love Jesus, which we do, and Jesus is love also, but Jesus said, I forget where it's at, but it says, the Holy Spirit said, who will go, Father the God said, who will go for us? Yeah. Us means the Trinity. So mm-hmm. Jesus is, he was obedient to the Father because he wanted a relationship with us too.
Yep.
Because they think the same in everything.
Yep.
But that just shows us. And we always forget about God the Father. We sort of take him for granted, I think, at least, you know. And we don't think of him so much because we always think of Jesus. Jesus one did the work.
Yeah. Yeah, and God loved us so much, he didn't want us to stay separated from him. He was willing to make a way for a chance for us to come back. He even knew, not everyone's going to accept it, but I'm still willing. For the ones that will, for the ones that will come, I'll make the sacrifice. And I think as humans, we have a hard time understanding this because, in all honesty, our word doesn't mean a whole lot. We can change our minds pretty easily. We can tell our kids, oh, if you do this, you're not getting ice cream. And then we feel bad, so we give them ice cream. God can't do that because he is holy. And we don't think of it this way, but that is an unholy mindset. And we do it all the time. God is not capable of lying. So when he's already said, I'm holy and I can't have sin in my presence, you will die because of my holiness. So it was his love that said, I'll make a way because I don't want to be separated. I will make a way. And people don't get it. They don't understand that love, the greatness of that love that is available to all. But it's costly. It's not that you can just take it and do whatever you want with it, and that's what society thinks. If I just say I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian. No. God gave the parameters. God said, this is what you must do. Because his son's blood cost a lot. And you can't just do what you want. It says, the Bible says, our lives are not our own anymore. We were bought with a price. It's a very costly, costly price.
One time I read a thought in a book, and it really got me thinking for a while. And the author said that Jesus forgave our past sins, our present sins, and even our future sins. Now, I wonder, like, okay, this is something you should not really talk much in church, because then people will think, okay. If Jesus forgave my future sins, I can just go ahead and sin. And but then I thought, yeah, that's a liberal mentality in church that wants to take advantage of anything said to do whatever they want. But when you really value, this is the key of this, of the revelation of knowing that Jesus forgave our future sins. If we really think about that, we just see goodness, love, and mercy. Therefore, why would I choose to sin so I can be forgiven instead of choosing, I want to live for him because he's been so good to me that even when I make mistakes in the future, he'll be merciful enough to forgive me. I want to live for him. Amen. It's like the doctrine that some people believe nowadays that they say that once saved, always saved and all that. People take that and they say, okay, then I can just go ahead and do whatever and then I will always be saved. Well, That's not really the purpose of any of that. The purpose of the main writer of this type of theology actually was saying, well, if you get the revelation that God was so good that he chose you, then you must consecrate yourself to live for him because you were chosen. So let's take this matter that I am glad that he forgave even my future sins, but that doesn't give me the license to be sinning, but gives me the motivation to live for him.
Because, again, the whole purpose was to bring us back in relationship. And he knows the intent of your heart. Do you really want to be near to him? Because if so, you're not wanting to sin. I'm not wanting to grieve him. I want to be holy because he is holy. And so he knows the very intent of our hearts. And if we want to be in that relationship, we're not going to take grace lightly. Do you have something to share?
Yeah, I was just going back through and thinking about in Genesis chapter 4, basically you had, there was nothing established as far as sacrifices or anything like that. And Genesis chapter 4, number one, they were just kicked out of the garden. Also, they were clothed by the skins of animals. So there's an initial sacrifice. Mm-hmm. But Cain and Abel presented their gifts to the God, and there was nothing established as far as what we're supposed to be giving to God or anything like that. But Abel brings the firstborn of his flock without any, but Cain brings fruits and vegetables, had nothing to do with either one of their gifts that they gave God, but it had to do with Cain's attitude toward God. Because the next thing he does, he gets angry and he goes out and kills his brother. So God knew his intent before his sacrifice was given. Yeah. So that's part of that sacrifice, is that intent of the heart as well.
And so the Bible talks about a cheerful giver, and I don't believe that's just with money. Your time, your energy. If you're showing up on church on Sunday morning, but you're grouchy about it, God ain't going to bless that. So it's about being cheerful in what you're giving to the Lord. And let's go on this last part. Number 3 is about a place of cleansing. I did have a picture to show, but our light bulb is not fixed yet. Hopefully not this Sunday, but next week we should have it going. It's ordered on its way. But so if you see the picture, there's a curtain all the way around. It's like a rectangular shape. And you walk in, you see the altar. You go past the altar, and this is the part we're talking about here, which is a bronze basin, or kind of like a big sink. And so we're reading in Exodus chapter 30, verse 18. And it says, make a bronze wash basin with a bronze stand. Place it between the tabernacle and the altar. So you walk in, there's the altar, here's your wash basin. Next is where you finally get to go into the tabernacle, which is the tent structure. Fill it with water. Aaron and his sons will wash their hands and feet there. They must wash with water whenever they go into the tabernacle to appear before the Lord, and when they approach the altar to burn up their special gifts to the Lord, or they will die. So this was serious business. It was not about just doing what you felt like doing that day, or I'm in a hurry. How many of you ever get in a hurry and you probably don't do your best work? They couldn't get in a hurry. They had to follow the steps exactly. And so this was symbolic of the dirt, the grime represented the sin in their lives. And God was saying, wash it. Wash yourselves clean before you can offer the sacrifice, which is the blood of Jesus that washes us clean, and we need that in our lives. And then we're going to end here with Ephesians chapter 5. And I want to read the last part of verse 25, and then we'll go into verse 26. Just kidding, let's go to Titus first. Titus chapter 3. I have little notes all over the place. I'm trying to keep myself straight. Okay, and our lesson was Titus chapter 3. And I want to read a little bit more, verses 3 through 7. So it says, once we too were foolish and disobedient. Anyone remember those days? Hopefully they weren't yesterday. We were misled and became slaves to many lusts and pleasures. Our lives were full of evil and envy, and we hated each other. But when God, our Savior, revealed his kindness and love, not because of anything good we did, right? It just talked about all the bad things we had done. So that's where I said, nobody can be too bad, because it's not about you. It's about Jesus. He was good enough to cover all of your sin, whatever it is. So when he revealed his kindness and love, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and a new life through the Holy Spirit. He generously poured out the Spirit upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior, and because of his grace, he made us right in his sight and gave us confidence that we will inherit eternal life. So I have a hard time understanding how anybody can look down on anybody else, because you're not good because of you. You have nothing to be proud of in yourself. It is only Jesus in you, and Jesus can do the same thing in anybody else. So I'm not special. I'm not, you know, I grew up and my family kind of called me a goody two-shoes sometimes, but I believe because I grew up in the church, and I didn't want to sin, and I didn't want to do wrong things. And God can have that relationship with anyone. It's not because of who I was. Anyone in my family could have had the same relationship. When you want to be near God, you want to please him. And that's what this life is all about, a relationship with our Father. And now let's read quickly to Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 25, we'll read the end of that and into 26. And this is where they're giving an example of how marriage represents Christ and the church. And the end of verse 25 says, "Just as Christ loved the church, he gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word." We should all be forever grateful of what God has done in us. I think the enemy tries really hard to make people feel unworthy. And if they would just realize, yeah, you're unworthy, and so am I, and so is he, and so is she. That's the secret. We're all unworthy. But God can change your life and make it completely different. And if people could just recognize there is a better way to live, you don't have to do what you've always done. You don't have to do what you've always seen, what your family has always done. God created you for a purpose and a plan. And even if no one in your family ever fulfilled their purpose and plan, you can start. Yes. And so I am thankful that God started with an example of a tabernacle. Yeah. He later turned it into a temple, yeah, and showed people what he expected and required. And I hope that today we don't forget that God still has expectations for us. We don't have to come to this building because we have the Holy Spirit. And we can worship in spirit and in truth no matter where we are. Any last questions or comments before we close down today? The other plug I will put in for the church, though, not just this church, but going to a good Bible-believing church, is that it does help you stay on the right track. That whole thing about, you know, Moses taught the priests so they knew what to do. And coming together as the body of Christ, we can teach one another. We can encourage one another. We can correct one another when we're getting off track. And the Holy Spirit wants to help us, but sometimes we don't listen too well. So it's nice to have a brother or sister who can say, I don't think that's the way the Bible reads that. I think you're misunderstanding that a little bit, and that's okay. We need to learn and grow together, and that's the benefit of being connected to a body. I don't think God wants us just out there in our own homes all the time, but he wants us to be part of the body of Christ. All right, any prayer requests come in, Jimmy, online? We have a few. I do want to ask you guys to be praying for Sister Letty. She fell, I think it was a couple days ago. On Sunday, she, yep, So she is going to be putting a cast on eventually. She's too swollen right now. I reached out to her today. She said she's kind of dizzy, still in a lot of pain trying to ice. So let's be praying. I believe God can do a speedier recovery than what the doctors can do. So I'm thankful for doctors who can help us, but I believe God can do far greater. So let's really believe, not just say, but let's really believe that God is going to do that for Letty and just encourage her, because it's hard when you're not, when you're in pain and you're not feeling well. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful that you had a plan from the very beginning, that you have taught us and, dear God, prepared us to receive your Son. And so, God, I pray that we don't take it lightly ever, but that we recognize what a gift, what an opportunity, Lord, we have. And let us worship you wholeheartedly, God, every day of our life in spirit and in truth. God, let us offer ourselves as a sacrifice to you to be obedient whenever and wherever you're speaking to us. And now, dear God, right now for my sister Letty, God, you see this arm and this pain and, God, what has happened in her body, but God, you created that body. And you're more than able to recreate and to restore. So, Father God, right now I just speak to that arm. Let it be made whole. God, I pray that the pain will stop in the name of Jesus, that she'll be able to sleep tonight peacefully. And, dear God, that she'll wake up refreshed and encouraged, not only in her body, dear God, but also in her mind and in her spirit, that she will know that you are with her and that you care for her. God, for all of our family and friends who are lost, Lord, let us share the gospel with them in ways that they will understand, with your love, with your mercy. And, God, I pray that you will help us at work. Let us be good workers, dear God, and represent you well. Bless our families and our homes. In Jesus' name we pray. And, dear God, let us continue to draw closer to one another and closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray.